You may be seated.
Okay, thanks. We don't recognize every birthday in this forum, but there are some that are worthy of note. And our dear sister Ann Lee turns 90 today, is that correct? 90. God bless you. Also pray for Gina Moore. She's a regular, she's a member, regular attender of our first service. Her mother passed away this past week, so be in prayer for Gina and the family there as they go through the what has to be done in these next couple of weeks. Her mother lived with her and Keith for quite some time, a number of years. So pray for them. Well, as Pastor Rick has already mentioned this morning, we're going to begin a summer journey through what really is quite a short but very personal and intimate letter that Paul wrote to a young church, a new church, new and young believers who were learning how to follow Jesus Christ. These believers were learning what it means and what it looks like to grow to maturity, and to do so living in a culture that was very hostile to Jesus Christ and to Christianity and to God's word. That letter, as already you know, is 1 Thessalonians. I invite you again, if you've not turned there or found it on your device, to do so. We're going to be looking at some aspects of this first chapter this morning. We'll also be in chapter 1 next Sunday before we move on to the next chapter. But we have the privilege of knowing how the gospel came to this particular city, Thessalonica, and we get to know that and see the powerful effects the gospel had on many, even though it was met with fierce opposition. To find that background, we simply have to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts is a book of history that Luke has recorded for us. And in that book of history is recorded for us the founding of many of the churches to which Paul would later write several of his epistles. So I'm not going to read Acts 17, 1 through 9, but I invite you to take a look at that this week as you can. It'll give you some good insight into the background of this book, this letter. First of all, the city, Thessalonica, there's still a city in Greece today that bears the same name. It's a little bit different. I think it's Thessalonica. No, it's a little different, but I can't remember it right now. No, it's not that. It's a different pronunciation. But it's there and has remained. It was located back in Paul's day on a very significant trade route. The Ignatius Way, it was called. There were some 200,000 people that populated this city, Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It was also home at any given time to thousands of sailors who would be traveling. It was a port city, a harbor was there, home to travelers and immigrants who were there to seek pleasure or to do business. Anything that you could find and acquire in one of our large cities today, rest assured you could find it back in Thessalonica as well. It was also a place where religion was rampant. And I say religion because that's exactly what it was. The Greeks filled their temples, the Jews attended their synagogues, and the Romans paid homage to Caesar. But with all of this religion, the city remained in absolute spiritual darkness. And I want to pause right there to give just a clarification. Religion never was and will never be God's remedy for sin. It can't be. In fact, the enemy is quite delighted when people practice religion. That is, religion which is external, ritualistic, and ritual-oriented. with little coming from within. The devil is quite pleased when people practice religion without a relationship with the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Multitudes do that every Sunday. There are thousands every Sunday who are indeed doing just that in thousands of temples around this country and world, thousands of synagogues, thousands of mosques, and yes, admittedly, in thousands of churches where people are going through a religious exercise, adhering to a religion without ever having come to a personal, vibrant, living, dynamic faith in Jesus Christ, which is indeed necessary. And so if you're looking for religion, if your primary concern is that external ritual-oriented practice, then you'll need to look somewhere else. At least I pray that's the case. That indeed we here promote, propagate, prioritize that it's not about external ritualistic exercises, but it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And my prayer would be that if you are here today and you've never come to that personal relationship, that indeed you will very, very soon. But let's look at the situation. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, met up with a young believer named Timothy in the city of Philippi on their second of three missionary journeys. At Philippi, because they were proclaiming the gospel, they were savagely beaten with rods, and they were thrown into prison. But as Acts 16 tells us, when the magistrates discovered, after they had beaten them, after they had imprisoned them, that they were Roman citizens, and to do that to Roman citizens was illegal, they asked the men to quietly leave the city. But Paul would have none of it. No way were they going to slip out of the city secretly after they had been publicly beaten for merely preaching the gospel in an act that was in fact illegal because they were Roman citizens. And so the magistrates were forced to apologize to them and then to kindly, nicely ask them, would you please leave the city? We don't want you here anymore. But they left, but not before there were those who responded in faith to the gospel message that was proclaimed. Among others, there was Lydia, a businesswoman, and her household who came to know Jesus. And then along with Lydia was that jailer who had been charged with watching Paul and Silas and making sure that nothing happened there while they were in prison. And that, you may recall, is the account where in the middle of the night, chained, and I read one account where they spread their legs as far as they could go until they were in much agony and pain. And Paul said to Silas, I can only presume, how about if we sing? And they began to sing. In that prison, in that darkness, in the Philippian jailer, of course, an earthquake came and set the chains free, and yet Paul and Silas did not escape, nor did other prisoners, and as a result, the Philippian jailer, as he's called, we don't know his name, he came as well to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, along with his household too. Interestingly, if you look at the text in Acts chapter 17, or Acts chapter 16, where it speaks of the account at Philippi, it said Lydia was a worshiper of God. So I would ask you this morning, please don't miss the reality that one who regularly worshiped God had never come to know Jesus, God's Son, as Savior. I think it's important to note that. Not different from what I just said about religion being worth nothing. It's about a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. But Lydia was a God worshiper. But she was not a true believer in Jesus Christ until she heard the gospel, the good news, and with power came to her, the power of the Holy Spirit, and conviction came upon her, and God quickened her unto eternal life. As she embraced Jesus Christ personally as her Savior. You know, again, there are many who sing the songs, who pray the prayers, who attend the services, who know the right lingo, who enter into acts of worship, but are spiritually dead because they never embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's sobering to me, that people can, for years, go through the act of participating in worshiping God and yet have never come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So through our journey, through this letter this summer, my daily prayer will be that if you are going through the motions, that God would bring that conviction upon your heart, that he would pursue you and he would find you and he would disturb you, that you would receive new life in Jesus Christ by making it intensely personal. That's my prayer, among others. There may be some who have come to that place of faith in Jesus Christ, but yet you've never really clarified that publicly with following the Lord Jesus Christ in believer baptism. We'll be having a baptism service this summer, and I would strongly urge you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you've never taken that step, that you've never publicly declared that in obedience to Jesus Christ, then that you would prayerfully consider taking that step of declaring your commitment to Christ, identifying with him. Well, Paul and Silas moved on from Philippi, beaten, yes, sore, yes, but not defeated. It'll take more than a simple beating with rods to discourage Paul. And they moved on to Thessalonica. From Philippi to Thessalonica would be about 100 miles. And after spending three Sabbaths, and this is now found in the account in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, after spending three Sabbaths, we're told reasoning, explaining, and proving that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. Some Jews, and it says a great many devout Greeks, became true Christ followers, believers. And it says including more than a few prominent women. Well, once again, the success and the immediate impact of the gospel in the lives of the people who responded roused the anger of the Jewish leaders. And as a result, they organized and orchestrated a mob that they hoped would overcome Paul and Silas and the other believers. But before they could deal with them the next day, the brothers, it says, sent Paul and Silas away secretly by night. Paul and Silas and Timothy, as he was accompanying them, when they entered into Thessalonica, they spent three Sabbaths reasoning, explaining, and proving through the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Make no mistake, and we'll see it throughout 1 Thessalonians, the health of a church from its inception to its culmination in glory is directly related, the health of that church is directly related to the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That was Paul's MO. And he tells us in the letters to the Corinthians that he came not so much with eloquence of words, but he came preaching Christ crucified. And he told a young Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. It says Paul reasoned, He explained, he proved the scriptures true and regarding the Messiah when he came to Thessalonica and everywhere he went. You see, it's not primarily about programs, about strategies, about vision and mission statements, about church growth seminars, all potentially very good things. But it is always the design of God that it is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to breathe life into dead bones. It is the Word of God that God uses through His Spirit to transform a profane heart into a worshiping heart, a holy heart. And it is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to convert idol worshipers into worshipers of the true and the living God. That's God's design. It's not really about finding the next new program to come along down the pike, the thing that worked over there or over there, and we trust would work here. But rather, it's really about a renewed commitment and an energy and a passion to proclaim something that is old. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. The story of Jesus. Tell me the old, old story. We don't need newfangled things as much as faithfully communicating the Word of God. That's why here we are committed to the Word of God in our preaching and our teaching from the pulpit, in the classrooms, in our growth groups, and every other context. It's why we preach from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's why we prefer and the priority is to preach through letters, books of the Bible, to see that continuity of God's redemptive story, the big story in which our little stories connect. And it's why sometimes, all right, most times, all right, all the time, that sermons here are longer than you wish they would be. You wondered where I was going with that, didn't you? It's because we love you and because we love the Word of God and know the importance it is in all of our lives. I came across an article this past week. It was entitled, "Is Your Church Christian or Christian-ish?" It perked my interest too, you know. There were about five things. I remember the very first one. A Christian church teaches the Word of God. A Christian-ish church teaches about the Word of God. So it is our desire and by God's grace commitment to explain, to open up the scriptures and to explain them in a way that we know what was happening back when it was written, and then we know what its importance is today and how the Word of God relates to us today and how we can apply it to our lives. And then this team went on to Berea and then to Athens, from where Paul sent his young assistant, Timothy. So now we get connected to Thessalonica. He sent his young assistant, Timothy, back to Thessalonica to encourage these new believers that he had to leave very abruptly, and he wanted Timothy to ensure them of his concern. We see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul's writing, when we could bear it no longer, we couldn't stand being separated from you, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in your faith that no one would be moved by these afflictions which he knew they were facing because he faced them when he was there. And so it's with that good report that Timothy then brought back. In fact, that tells us that in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, it tells us the report. It was after a brief stay in Athens that Paul moved on to Corinth. And it's there in Corinth where Timothy returned to the team and brought this encouraging report about the Thessalonian believers, how they were standing firm in their faith. They were steadfast. They were persevering. They were enduring. There was great faith that was being demonstrated. There was great love that was being demonstrated. And that lifted Paul's spirits, and so it tells us in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, but now Timothy has come to us from you, and he's brought us the good news of your faith and love, and he's reported that you always remember us kindly, and you long to see us, even as we so long to see you. And with that good report from Timothy, Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit to sit down and to write this letter to these young believers who he had come to dearly love in a very short period of time. And he penned this letter to the Thessalonians, this first letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what a precious letter it is. Just why did he write? What was his purpose? Well, this was about the year 51-52 AD, as they link timelines together. And so you think about that. This letter was written really just about 20 years following Christ's death and resurrection. That's not that far removed. 20 years ago, 2018, 2008, 1998. How many of you remember what was going on in 1998? Some of you. That's not that long ago. I remember it like it was yesterday. Anyway. The point is, wow, it's pretty fresh here. You know, people would have remembered. Certainly the disciples would have remembered, those who were still alive. And so this makes this letter one of Paul's earliest letters. Perhaps Galatians was a little bit earlier, but this is one of Paul's earliest. I think we can see three, at least, purposes for Paul's writing. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers to assure them of his love and concern for them. He told them how he had wanted to return to them, but he had been hindered from doing so. And there were those who were back in Thessalonica spreading lies about Paul, about his motives, about why he just cut out of there so quickly. And so he wanted to set the record straight about some things. But he wanted them to know of his deep love and concern for them. Secondly, Paul wrote to ground these believers in sound doctrine. When you read this book and this letter, it is amazing the scope and depth of doctrine, of teaching that Paul gave this church in a relatively brief period of time. Maybe as short as 3 weeks, if you take that in the sense of three Sabbaths and they were gone, but it could have been a little longer. It could have been that the reference to three Sabbaths didn't necessarily mean that was the full extent of the time there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16 will tell us that Paul was in Thessalonica long enough for the Philippian church to send two gifts to Paul that he received while he was in Thessalonica. But regardless, it was a relatively short period of time. Wow, I don't know, they must have begun very quickly, the Thessalonica Bible Institute, Pastor Rick, because again, the scope of teaching that they received is pretty impressive. The scope of that teaching encompassed the nature of their salvation, including God's election of them, and their faith, their love, their hope, their steadfastness in suffering. Paul would explain and teach the nature of the gospel in its convicting and transforming power. This church was transformed, and word got out about the difference that the gospel and the word of God made in these people. Talks about sexual purity. Talks about the whole dynamic of how do we live? How do we learn to live in a manner that pleases our God? So he talks about what that looks like, a life that's a holy life, pleasing to the Lord. He talks about brotherly love, and we're going to find out a lot more about even the essence of love as we go through this letter. I use a section of this letter when I talk with young couples preparing for marriage because it helps explain the nature of biblical love as opposed to the kind of love that the world propagates. He'll talk about the importance of work. He'll talk about joy, prayer. He talks about God's commitment to our ultimate sanctification and salvation, that he's faithful and he will bring to pass and complete the work that he has begun, that it's his work from beginning to end. And then a very prominent theme is the second coming of Jesus Christ. the return of the Lord for his people. And so many of us know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 5 also deals in large part with the return of the Lord. And then 2 Thessalonians deals with some things there as well. So certainly to the Thessalonians, and Paul certainly believed that the issue in the doctrine of the second coming was important. How often do we today sort of say, well, you know what, it just raises questions. And you know, there's a lot of controversy about what those events are going to look like in the timeline. So, you know, we don't want to worry about those things. And yet, for Paul in this young church, the second coming was a very significant doctrine, and it impacted their lives indeed every day. And we'll talk about that, how that happens for us as well. And then thirdly, Paul wrote to call the young believers to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, calling them to learn to control their own bodies in holiness and honor, as opposed to being controlled by the passion of lust. How appropriate is that for us today as well? So you look at the scope of that teaching and you think this letter has truth for us today that we need? Absolutely, it does. Beginning a study of a new book demands some background, and so yes, I've taken some time to do that this morning, and doing such things can, I know, be a bit tedious. But I want you to know this. No matter how briefly or how long you have known Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never, ever outgrow the need to grow in your understanding of what it means and what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. We'll never outgrow that need. Always able to learn more of how we live. As I'm prone to say, how do we do that? How do we live this Christian life empowered by the Spirit of God, fed by the Word of God? How do we live that? What does it look like on Monday morning and Wednesday afternoon and Friday night? That's what Paul says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, he's commending them. And then he says, I want you to do that more and more. We never stop growing in that. Always learning how to live, how to grow in that walk that pleases God. This really is one of my favorite letters that Paul wrote because it reveals the heart of a shepherd. Chapter 2 reveals a spiritual father who tenderly loves his children. In that same chapter, he'll talk about nurturing the Thessalonians and treating them gently, even as a nursing mother when necessary. But then in that very same chapter, he'll say also that he exhorted them, he encouraged them, he charged them as a responsible father would do when they needed that. He'll also tell them that he not only shared his knowledge and teaching with them, but he shared his very life with them as well. Paul loved these believers. I know he loved all of them, but there was a special place in his heart for these Thessalonian believers. It indeed is a church that's worthy to imitate. Just as I challenged you and encouraged you when we went into the book of Ephesians, I'm going to do the same thing now. It's always helpful when we're going to go through a letter. It's always helpful for you to sit down and read the entire letter in one sitting. It's not hard to do that in 1 Thessalonians. It's 5 chapters. I would ask you to do that before next week. Just take some time with a cup of coffee or whatever and read through the entire letter. It'd be great if you could do it once. It'd be even greater if you do it 2 or 3 or 4 times this week. Maybe do it every day. And I believe that, again, this word, this letter will begin to immerse, you'll immerse yourself in it, and it will become much more meaningful even as we come together on a Sunday morning and talk about it. But Paul begins by identifying himself and his co-laborers in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Grace, it comes first. that God extends grace to us, unmerited favor. He provides the way through Jesus Christ, and as a result of that grace, we have peace. We have peace with God. That word for church, as some of you are aware, is the word ekklesia in the biblical language. It means those who are called out, the called out ones. So we who belong to Christ, we who have become a part of his church, his bride, have been called out by God. Borrowing from Peter, who said, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. He's called out for himself by his electing grace, a people who will be then placed in communities, like the Thessalonian believers were in that city and placed here to make a difference, just as the church and the believers at Thessalonica made such a difference. Many churches today, many different locations, here in Newark, Newcastle County, our region, consisting of people called out by God from sinful pasts, all of us, from idolatrous lifestyles, placed in communities where we might make a difference for Christ. So it's the church of Bible Fellowship, Church of Newark, of Bible Fellowship in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Word of Life in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Ogletown Baptist in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of Lighthouse Baptist in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelical Presbyterian in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of True Life in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of the Journey in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could stand up here for the next half an hour and continue to name churches, but we may not agree on every point of doctrinal distinctives. I get that. But if we preach Christ crucified and risen again, if we preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, if we preach the deity of Jesus Christ, if we preach the bodily resurrection and return of Christ, if we preach the inerrancy of the Word of God, then we're on the same team. And we're in the same family, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just pause and mention two churches that I'd like for you to pray for. Emmanuel Church, down in Wilmington. Pastor Bill Brion has served there for quite a number of years. Count him not only a colleague, but a friend. Pastor Bill's wife suddenly passed away about a week and a half ago. She was just a few years younger than my wife. So you know what Emmanuel Church is going through. I know what Pastor Bill is going through. I reached out to him that first day and looking forward to when we can sit down together. But would you pray for Emmanuel Church? Pray for Pastor Bill. They have one son. He's graduating from Concord High School this year. So you can imagine the journey of grief that they are in now and will continue to walk. The other church I mentioned is Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Again, good friend and colleague, Pastor Jay Harvey, recently stepped down, resigned from his position. He's been there for quite a while. So I'd ask that we pray for Evangelical Presbyterian Church, our dear brothers and sisters there, Pastor Jay and his wife and family, as they seek the Lord's will for their next step. Pray for them. I love being a part of something bigger, not only the Bible Fellowship Church at large with 65 Bible Fellowship churches, but a great fellowship of pastors and, I think, brothers and sisters in this community that God has blessed for us to be a part of. I'm going to ask we pray for them right now. Father, we lift up to you, Pastor Bill, for their son. And God, we pray for the Emmanuel Church family. I pray, oh God, and even as I've already heard that, that just as this congregation poured out their love upon me, and how you use that to bring comfort to my heart and continue to do so every day, that God, those brothers and sisters at Emmanuel will pour out that love to Pastor Bill. And God, would you hold him up in these days of darkness? And God, strengthen him according to your grace. I pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters at Evangelical Presbyterian and for Pastor Jay and his family, God. I pray for wisdom for them as they now seek the next man that will lead that congregation. And I pray for Pastor Jay and his family as they seek your will as to where you would have them take their next steps, God. Thank you for both of these pastors and churches and the impact that they have had upon their respective communities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep praying for them, will you? Immediately, Paul breaks into thanksgiving to God for the believers who make up this church. The main verb here in this sentence is we give thanks. That's the main part of that. We give thanks. And then there are three participles that follow, which provide the reasons for his thanksgiving. Verse 2, constantly mentioning them. Verse 3, remembering them. And then verse 4, knowing. It doesn't say knowing in the ESV. It says, for we know. But that know is connected also with the constantly mentioning and the remembering. It ties in there. So it's going to also be a reason for Paul's thanksgiving is what we're going to find in those verses in verses 4 and 5. And we'll look at that next week. But the gospel came to the Thessalonians through Paul, not merely in words, this text tells us, but in power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. That's why there were results. That's why lives were changed. When the word is accompanied by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, lives are changed. Hearts are transformed. People move in a different direction than they were before. Paul says here that what is produced is a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. God did a work, and it was a visible work. It transformed their hearts. These people who were idolaters turned to serve the true and the living God. We might say it's a working faith, a laboring love, an enduring hope, or I prefer even a different rendering. There is work produced by faith. There is labor prompted by love, and there is endurance springing from hope. The gospel, God's word, as it penetrates a person's heart, transforms hearts from the inside out, and the gospel and his word must make a difference. We will see the amazing differences that God was bringing about in the lives of these Thessalonian believers as the Word of God took root in their hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to quickly look at these. There's a work produced by faith. A work produced by faith. John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that you might believe in him who was sent." Make no mistake, faith alone begins the Christian life. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 1:17. Salvation. That word we use to refer to how a person finds favor with God and receives forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life is faith alone. Apart from works. That's salvation. Faith alone apart from works. The Bible is so clear that no one is able to earn their way to heaven by good works. So the Christian life, the life of following Jesus Christ, begins by faith alone apart from works. But the true faith of a Christian produces a lifetime of works. James says it clearly, faith by itself, if not accompanied by works, by action, it's dead. It's a dead faith. It's not a genuine faith. Works that are produced by faith give evidence that the faith is genuine. You see, when new life takes root and the Spirit of God comes to live within, there are changes. There's new desires. Now, we're not going to legislate how fast they come about and how much that is, but there is fruit that is produced. If there is not a desire that's beginning to grow in an individual's life, a desire to please God, to live in a way that honors Him, then one can question, is that faith genuine? If we can live a lifestyle that we know is antagonistic to God's way and God's will, and we continue on without, it seems, caring, we've got to look into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's works that flow from gratitude for our salvation rather than for earning our salvation, and that makes all the difference in the world. The church that honors God is a church where faith is genuine, and its genuineness is demonstrated by God's people actively engaged in the work of, as he'll say later in the chapter, of serving the living and true God, serving Jesus Christ. The work that flows from genuine faith is obedience to God. Not perfectly, but there's a desire to walk in a manner that pleases Him. It's the fruit of the Spirit being demonstrated. It's the work that flows from faith. It includes giving in a manner that pleases God. It involves sharing our faith with others. These works include meaningful and consistent time in God's Word and prayer, joyful participation in worship. In fact, when you look at the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark mission statement, it'll say that a Christian who is growing to maturity is one who worships meaningfully, loves sacrificially, obeys carefully, serves joyfully, and witnesses boldly. Not perfectly, but that's where we're seeking to grow, by God's grace, as the Spirit of God works. There must be a reliance on God's word to grow to maturity. That's why in chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "When you, the Thessalonians, received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." If you believe, then God's word is at work in you by His Spirit. God is not as interested in where you work and what you do for a living as He is in how you live out the work that He's doing in you. A labor prompted by love. This characteristic focuses on loving to the point of exhaustion. Christ-like love is willing to go the distance. It always has a cost. If you shovel out your neighbor with no thought of paying of a payment or payback, we might call that a labor of love. But Paul's term here is a strong one, meaning that out of their love for God and others, they labored to the point of weariness, of exhaustion in caring for one another, in living out that love. The Greeks were familiar with the word eros, basically romantic love, the love of passion, as it were, a feel-good love. It basically has two primary characteristics, the lovability of the one being loved and also a self-pleasure. What will I get out of that kind of love? Believers called to a higher love, a love modeled after God's love for us. We call it agape love. That's the word. It's a God, which God loves us with agape love, even though we're unworthy and even though we can't bring to Him anything that He doesn't already have and need, that He needs nothing from us. We love because He first loved us. This was a loving church. It was a love that consistently sacrificed on behalf of others, especially with no regard for personal gain or whether the person was easy to love. And that begins to touch on the love that Christ said will mark those who are followers of Christ. Anyone can sacrificially love someone who's lovable. Jesus tells us even the pagans do that. We're called to love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. We're called to be imitators of God and live a life of love in Ephesians 5. And then in this very letter, in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes, "Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God." That's interesting. Taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do. a commendation. And yet then he says the next word, yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Continue to grow in that expression of love with each other. And then there's endurance springing forth from hope. Speaks of a steadfastness in following Christ. This is a steadfastness, an endurance that's not pictured by that poster where a cat is hanging on to a branch by one paw dangling in midair. I always wish he would just drop, but that's another story. It's not a quiet, passive resignation, but rather it's an active steadfastness, a faithfulness in the face of difficulties. This life throws them at us, doesn't it? Again, in God's plan, we face many different trials and difficulties and challenges. William Barclay says it is the spirit which can bear things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. Endurance here doesn't mean curling up in a corner and hoping that things get better. It means pressing on with confidence in the living God, in the assurance of your salvation, and the certainty of your future in Christ. And so, why do we endure? And Paul's going to make a big point of this. Again, five different, end of each chapter brings in the second coming. And we can endure because we already know how the story ends. And we know that we win. Because God has already won through Jesus Christ, our victor. If love prompts you to step out and sacrifice, it's this quality, endurance, springing forth from our hope and assurance in Christ that will enable you to keep on when you feel like quitting. It's this that'll keep you loving someone who's unlovable and doesn't give you love in return. It's what motivates you to keep on coming out to Awana or Upward or youth group or Sunday school week after week after week after week with a joyful spirit when you're like, oh my gosh, I'm so tired. It's what enables you to continue to pour yourself into the life of another who's not growing as fast as you wish he or she would. It's endurance, faithful steadfastness. It'll keep you going to work each day to a situation that is most challenging, and yet you work as unto the Lord. This is what will move you to continue to obey God and to wait upon Him for the long haul. Eugene Peterson wrote a little book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what it's talking about. All five chapters end with a reference to Christ's coming. A key component of the Thessalonians' endurance was that indeed their expectation and assurance of the return of Christ. I want to close with this little account from Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you may know that name. In the late 60s, as a 17-year-old teenager, she dove off of a platform in a lake and her head hit the bottom of the lake and she snapped her neck and she immediately was a quadriplegic, which she indeed was and is as the rest of her life. She writes this on the 50th anniversary of that diving accident. Recently, I was at my desk writing to Tommy, a 17-year-old boy who just broke his neck body surfing off the Jersey Shore. He's now a quadriplegic. He will live the rest of his life in a wheelchair without use of his hands or legs. When it comes to life-altering injuries, quadriplegia is catastrophic. Halfway through my letter describing several hurdles that Tommy should expect in rehab, I stopped. I felt utterly overwhelmed. Thinking of all that lies ahead for him, I've been there. And even though half a century has passed, I can still taste the anguish of that. Hot, silent tears began streaming, and I choked out a prayer. Oh God, how will Tommy do it? How will he ever make it? Have mercy, O God. Help him to find you. Tommy is facing the impossible. I'm sure that he is keenly aware of what he's up against. But she writes, somehow I made it. Somehow I did it. Or the Holy Spirit did it in me. As of today, it's been 50 years that I've done it. Like Tommy, I was once the 17-year-old who retched at the thought of living life without a working body. I hated my paralysis so much I would drive my power wheelchair into walls, repeatedly banging them until they cracked. Early on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I just wanted to die. What a difference time makes, as well as prayer, heaven-minded friends, and deep study of God's Word. All combined, I began to see that there are more important things in life than walking and having use of your hands. John Powers was here today in our first service. You may recall that, again, he's finding out and found out there are things more important than having sight, as difficult as that is for him. All combined, I began to see that. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do now than on my feet without him. But whenever I try to explain it, I hardly know where to begin. It was at a banquet that her and her husband Ken were at, a Johnny and Friends family retreat in Alabama. She says, "We were lunching in the big noisy dining hall when a college-aged volunteer approached me holding a child with Down syndrome on her hip." She gestured at the crowd out there of all of these people with disabilities, and she asked, "Miss Johnny, do you ever think how none of this would be happening were it not for your diving accident?" I flashed a smile and said, "It's why I thank God every day for my wheelchair." After she left, I stared for a moment at the dining hall scene. I suddenly had a 35,000-foot view of the moment. She's right. How did I get here? It has everything to do with God and his grace. Not just grace over the long haul, but grace in tiny moments, like breathing in and out, like stepping stones leading you from one experience to the next. The beauty of such grace is that it eclipses the suffering. Until one July morning, you look back and you see 5 decades of God's working in a mighty, mighty way. You see, grace softens the edges of past pains, helping to highlight the eternal. And what you are left with is peace that's profound, joy that's unshakable, faith that's ironclad. That's endurance that spills forth and pours forth from our hope in Christ. It's the hard but beautiful stuff of which God makes 50 years of your life. Like, when did that happen? I cannot say, but I sure love Jesus for it. Can I give you a quick addendum? This came from John Powers after the first service. He said he had heard a message from Johnny on joy, and John Piper was in the audience, and she said, "John Piper may disagree with me, but," she said, "I'm taking my wheelchair to heaven." She said, "I'm going to set that wheelchair in front of Jesus and say, 'Thank you, Jesus.'" And say, "Jesus, thank you. Thank you for taking my wife." Boy, that's hard to say. It's only the Spirit of God and his grace that can bring that forth from one's heart and mean it. I don't know what it is in your life, but you all got something that you say, "Thank you, Jesus, for this, because it has made me who I am in Christ and taken me to depths I never would have gone before." Now, here's the funny part of that story. And then she's going to tell Jesus, "Send it to hell." I like that. Well, let's stand together. A church where faith works, a church where love labors, A church where hope endures. I believe this is a church like that. And I pray that by the grace of God, we would make that more and more true of the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, by His grace and for His glory. Amen.